and marvel at the contest between you and Pharaoh. We thank you for the book of Exodus and how it reveals so much about you. Please help us today to work at discovering what is our significance and where do we get it from. And teach us about that from this passage. Amen. Looking at the book of Exodus, I want to start off by thinking about this. People that are prominent and in the news, we know all about them and we know a lot about them. I just want to show up a few, and I think you probably know these people. So, for example, Malcolm Turnbull, Prime Minister. Politicians are prominent. We know about Barack Obama. And in Australia, do you notice that we seem to know so much about what's happening in the American presidential race? So, I'm sure you know who these two are. The front runners, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. Prominent people. We probably know too much about him, don't we? Anyway, other groups of people that we know lots about, these sort of things. Rich people, Gina Reinhardt or Bill Gates. We know so much about them. They are people of influence and power. Also, other areas, famous actors, Cate Blanchett, Russell Crowe. They have a lot of influence and power in our society. Sports people, Steve Smith, Serena Williams. These are prominent people. Famous authors such as J.K. Rowling wrote Harry Potter. Filmmakers, George Lucas. Beside all these prominent people, you might be sitting there like me and thinking, what do I matter? What is my place in the world? You know, if I was to die today, who would it affect? There'd be some friends and some families at my funerals, but would it make any difference? I want us to think about this, and I want us to ponder. As we look at Exodus, it seems to be all about, at first glance, this cosmic contest between God and Pharaoh. But does it have anything to say about us? Think about this question as we work our way through this passage. What does the chapter encourage those who feel insignificant today? What does the chapter have to say? Well, I don't know about you, but compared to all those people put on the screen, I am so insignificant. And I don't know anybody that's sort of like those on that level. What does it have to say to us ordinary people? What's important? As we think about this, we're looking at the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is very important. It's the second book of the Bible. And if you have your pink handout there, you'll notice that I've put two pictures on the front. They're a bit corny, but they actually encapsulate the summary of it. Let me show you on the screen in colour. It's a bit expensive to print it all in colour, so I'll just put it on the screen. The first image and concept we are to grapple with is that Israel is in slavery in Egypt. And that's the starting point. Slavery. And then they move out of Egypt to a position where they're able to worship God. So it's slavery to worship. And God brings them out of Egypt. And as we think about this, let's think a bit more about Exodus. Let me give you a bit of introduction. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. It is part of what's called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Torah means law. The first five books of the Bible form a unit. And there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. The book of Exodus is pivotal in the Old Testament. Let me explain a bit more about that. The book of Exodus, I'll show you some key events in the Old Testament. The first one is creation. Then there's the call of Abraham. This is a sort of thumbnail summary of the Old Testament in 6 points. The Exodus, conquest of the land, choice of David as king and the subsequent kings, and then the exile and restoration. The Exodus is the big event of God saving his people in the Old Testament. It's the big event that's kept on being looked back to as you proceed through the rest of the Old Testament. It also has some great similarities and parallels to the New Testament. the big event in the New Testament, which of course is what we celebrate in communion, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let me put it up on the screen to explain this. Some of the themes we'll look at in the book of Exodus are slavery to Egyptians, deliverance by God through Moses, sacrifice of lamb, law given at Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. Let me put up the parallels in the New Testament. Slavery to the Egyptians, well, it's slavery to sin, and it's not just the people of Israel, it's everybody is actually slaved to sin. We are delivered through Jesus Christ, and this is through his sacrifice, which has parallels to Exodus, but it's a sacrifice once forever. And there's the laws given at Mount Sinai, but when Jesus is on a mountain, similar, both mountains, he actually takes the law and deepens it and expands its application. So as we read Exodus, we'll be seeking to see how these scriptures point us forward to our salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. On the back of Exodus, of your handout, do you see there's a reading guide? There's sort of an outline. This is taken from Andrew Reid's book, Exodus Saved for Service. You can see he breaks Exodus into four parts. God's rescuer and God's rescue, the very present God in the wilderness, the very present God in terms of covenant, the very present God, tabernacle and judgment. Can I encourage us all to start reading through Exodus? The first 20 chapters or so are fairly easy because it's all narrative. From 20 to 40 is much harder, but let me encourage you to work at it because there's some great stuff in there. And try and maybe use this as to give you a framework for the book. And stick it in your Bible as sort of a bookmark, and it would help you to actually see the overall structure. Also, as we're working our way through this series, our Bible study groups, our home groups, many of them are actually studying the book of Exodus with us at the same time. This is what we call integrated learning. It has sort of a three-stage. Let me show you the three stages. As we grapple with Exodus over the next few months, we want to encourage the first stage is for us all to be reading it for ourselves. And don't just read it once. I encourage you to read it a few times. If you sat down and read it, it would take a few hours, but it's good to do it and to start reading through it. Secondly, the second stage is we're going to be teaching about Exodus. So we're going to be preaching. We're going to try and make it interesting. We won't be doing this all the time. But we're going to try and make it interesting and unpack it. And the third stage is actually in our Bible study groups. We want to learn about it. If you're not sure which group to join, talk to Matthew Brooks Lloyd. He's in charge of all the groups. He will point you in direction of a good group to join. So we come to chapter one. The title for this chapter, I've said it's this. The context, a cosmic contest. So let's look at verses 1 to 7. These describe the events described in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. 1 to 7 is, in a sense, a summary of what's been happening. Do you notice verse 1? There's a list of the sons of Israel. Israel is actually another name for Jacob. They come to Egypt. In the book of Genesis, what's happened? Well, Jacob, one of his sons, Joseph, has actually ended up in Egypt after he's sold by his jealous brothers into slavery. However, Joseph comes out of slavery in Egypt and comes to prominence in the court of Pharaoh. And ironically, eventually Jacob and the rest of the family end up settling in Egypt in the region of Goshen. These are the people of promises given to Abraham. So have a look at this family tree up on the screen. You can see there's Abraham. If you follow the blue line down, Abraham is married to Sarah. And they have a child called Isaac who marries Rebekah. They have a child called Jacob. Jacob has, you'll see, a number of wives and concubines, and he has 12 sons. From these 12 sons come the 12 tribes of Israel. They've ended up in Egypt. There's from Abraham has now come 70 descendants living in Egypt. Now there's a new situation described in verse 8. But before we get to that, I just forgot this bit before. What were the promises that we need to think about that are given to Abraham and his descendants? Well, if we turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, a key verses in the Bible, it says this: "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" There's three promises there. There's the promise of land, not yet come about. There's the promise to make them a great nation. They're already fruitful. Indeed, when we get into the present time in Exodus, they've become numerous. They've actually multiplied greatly. Do you notice verse 7? And they haven't got the blessing of all nations. That actually takes the rest of the Bible for this promise to come true. But Genesis 12 to 50 is about how they start to become a great nation. Summarized in verse 7, there's a whole lot of them. This is also picking up an earlier promise. Remember Genesis chapter 1. The mandate given by God to Adam and Eve is to be fruitful and multiply. In the original language, the words fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28 are the same as in Exodus 1:7. They are starting to fulfill the mandate given by God to his creation. Abraham and his descendants were living in what later became Israel. They'd actually moved. See, Abraham and his descendants, this is present day, by the way. They were living in this area. They then go down because of a famine to Egypt, live in the northern part of Egypt. The book of Exodus is about how they get back to the promised land, the escape from Exodus. They need to escape because, do you notice in verse 8, there's a new situation has developed. Joseph, who was very influential and protected all the Israelites, has now died. A new king has arisen. A new king, it probably means there's a new dynasty, a different line of kings. And this king had no obligations to Joseph and all the Israelites. So he didn't have any ongoing commitments. The people of Israel are unprotected, different from the time of Joseph. And in fact, they are feared. The people of Israel are a separate group to the Egyptians. And racism is alive and well here. And from verse 9 following, do you see the range of initiatives by the king to try and stop the Israelites getting bigger and bigger? Three stages of oppression. Look at verse 10. He wants to deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. God's creative power was to bless them through fertility. But Pharaoh is opposing God in this. This is the battle that takes place over the next 15 chapters. It's God against Pharaoh. There is the shrewdness of Pharaoh compared to the wisdom of God. There was worldly shrewdness as against godly wisdom. Yet the shrewdness of Pharaoh leads to his own destruction. Continuing the account, verses 11 to 14. Taskmasters, slave masters, are put over the Israelites. The people are enslaved. Harsh supply cities are built. Have a look at the map, northern Egypt. You can see the people of Israel are in this part of Egypt called Goshen. They build these cities in Pithom and Ramses. And there is great oppression. Cruel bondage is enforced ruthlessly. The lives of the Israelites are tough, wearying, and thoroughly miserable. But despite this, the fertility continues to increase. And so the Egyptians are living in dread of the threat of the Israelites because they're getting more and more numerous. Pharaoh wants to do something, but he doesn't really know that he's opposing God. He keeps on breaking promises, and he shows he's an agent of chaos and disorder, while in comparison, God is an agent of order and blessing. Let's think about the hope for the future, verses 15 to 22. The escalating anxiety of Pharaoh and the Egyptians leads to escalating harshness. So this first stage is harsh physical treatment. The second stage involves the midwives being instructed to kill the baby boys. And the final stage was to throw the baby boys in the Nile and drown them. Verse 15, the Hebrew midwives are named. Have a look. See their names? Shephra and Puah. Shephra means beauty and Puah means splendour. Think about the elimination of the baby boys. Why boys and not girls? Did you think about that? Well, one reason given in this one of the commentaries I read was that at this time, males were considered to be the bearers of the essence of a people, and girls could be more easily absorbed into another culture. But the midwives, they don't follow the king's instruction. In verse 8, Pharaoh questions their motives. He then commands all the baby boys to be thrown into the Nile River. Did you see the comparison, the similarities between the Old and New Testament reading? The time of Jesus, all the boys killed. The time of Moses, all the boys being killed as well. It's in God's timing and it's deliberate parallels in many ways. The Nile River, which was normally a source of life, was turned into an agent of death. Let's have a reflection on the names in this chapter. You notice in verses 1 to 7, there are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then after that, there's no names given, except for two, until chapter 2 when we meet Moses. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he's not named. He's referred to sometimes as Pharaoh, sometimes as just the king of Egypt. Therefore, the naming of Shephra and Puah has great significance. The focus falls on them and their actions. Look at verse 17. Why do they do it? The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Pharaoh had absolute power, but they disobeyed him because they feared God. Now, fear of God, it's not being terrified of God. It's more in the concept of acknowledging God's rightful rule in the world. This fear of God is stated in verse 17, and also we're reminded of again in verse 21. And the fear of God results in practical wisdom. They don't do what the king of Egypt commands. They act to preserve God's people. The two women rescue God's people. There's a later parallel to God himself who rescues the people as he proceeds through Exodus. And you see the reward they get? God gives them families of their own. Well, how do we apply this? The passage reminds us that our fallen world has often harshness and brutality. Powerful people with potent weapons appear dominant and influential. Pharaoh appears as all-powerful. In our time, today, sometimes we see forces that seem to be all-powerful. But it's really a representation of the cosmic struggle. We can see it like this up on the screen. There's the people of God who are the inheritors, the object of God's promises, against human evil, ruthless persecution of people. And sometimes this is God's people. We've seen this in the last couple of years, haven't we? ISIS killing people simply because they are Christians. Now, sometimes our world is like the time of Joseph in Egypt, when everything is fine and God's people, the Israelites, are not being persecuted. But at other times, the people of God live in times of conflict and serious difficulty, as in being under cruel slavery under an anonymous king in Egypt. This is the reality of life in a created yet fallen world. However, victory is assured for God's people, The forces of evil, chaos and disharmony will ultimately not succeed. And even if God sometimes seems to be absent, in reality he is present and working his purposes out. As Christians, we know that God sends his son Jesus into the world. Jesus submits to the world's cruelty. He is beaten. He is killed on the cross. Yet through that, he defeats the forces of evil. We live in a world where opposition against God looks increasingly strong, even in our nation of Australia. Have you noticed that? The forces of evil seem to be more and more powerful. We can be caught up in the conflict. Yet this chapter teaches us something. The names of the two women are recorded. Shephra and Puah were not in recognized positions of power. They are simply delivering babies. In the ancient world, pharaohs had monuments built that still stand in the sands of Egypt today. But what does our account say about Pharaoh? He is not even named. The names of the seemingly more important are not recorded, but the two midwives' names are, Shephra and Puah. Why? Because they fear God. God sees them, he knows them, he rewards them, and he recorded their names in this account. So in God's eyes, they are far from insignificant. They found purpose and identity with the Creator of the world and his great purposes of redemption. I got us to think at the beginning, what is our significance in the world? We are not like, well, most of us, are not like the people we see on TV. The ones that seem to be prominent, who are in positions of great power and influence. But if we are on God's side and are fulfilling the purposes of his son Jesus, this is the thing that's the most important. This is the thing that really matters. Let's think about how might we line up with God's purposes. How might we obey God, fear God, like Shephra and Puah did? Here are some suggestions in terms of our church. Number of people have left us, adults. They've gone out to teach our children about Jesus. You might like to volunteer to do that sometime. Teach scripture. Help with our cubby clubs. Visit people that are shut in, that need some help. Pray for people. Pray for those at risk. Be involved in helping refugees. That's topical at the moment, isn't it? Welcome people to our church. Share the gospel with a friend. I'm so encouraged about Stephen. First thing he wants to do when he comes to the Highlands is join a group of non-Christians so he can share the gospel with them in his cycling club, as well as getting fit, of course. But we need to be telling people about Jesus and look for opportunities and taking them. Lead a Bible study. Serve the body of Christ. There are just so many opportunities. That's just a few of them in our church. Opportunities to serve God and to serve each other. If you're not sure how to get involved, talk to me or one of the other ministers. I love talking about this with people. Going through with you all the different things that are happening in the church and working out which is the best way for you to serve. In the ministry of our church, I keep on talking about this 1-1-1 principle because I think it's brilliant. We would encourage everybody in our church, as far as possible, to attend one church service regularly. To be encouraged in their faith, to learn from God's word, and to fellowship with a bigger group of people. Also, we want to encourage people to be part of a small group, to have fellowship with each other, to have a discussion, sort of horizontal learning. If you're not in one, talk to Matthew, join a group. But today especially, the third of the 1-1-1, we want to encourage people to be involved in at least one ministry of our church. And when you get involved, who's going to see you? Some areas of service are more visible, but they're not necessarily more important. Who's going to see you? God's going to see you. God's going to see you. There are a host of ordinary but important tasks that support the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are partners with God in his purposes for the world. And this, my friends, gives us our significance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the midst of this conflict, cosmic conflict that's described between you and Pharaoh, we thank you for the lesson about the naming of Shephra and Puah and their significance because they feared you and served you. Help us to learn from their example and get our significance through serving you and fearing you, acknowledging you and your right to rule our world. And Lord, when we think that we're not being noticed, help us to remember that you notice us and are pleased when we serve you. Amen.